Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest on today's podcast is my Twitter friend, and now my real friend, Zach Bloxham. Welcome to the podcast, Zach.
It's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
I wanted to read a tweet that was the first tweet I saw from you, and it led me to connecting to your account and connecting to your ministry as an active member of the church that's been very insightful and helpful for me, and we'll talk about that as well as your life story. But we all dunk on Twitter. I'm no exception. It can be a cesspool, but it's also a place where I've made friends. It's helped me to be less judgmental. I've seen people buoyed up in bad times. I've seen people get jobs. I've seen thousands of dollars raised to help strangers in need. I just love that tweet, Zach.
Yeah, I mean, social media can be a cesspool, but it can also be what you make of it. I mean, I remember when I was in law school, I got work from a sports writer who just paid me $20 to write up sports stuff. And it was great during law school. That's great. I've had people who, you know, lost a daughter and from cancer, but was able to raise thousands of dollars. And I've seen people who don't agree on anything have a discussion and go out to lunch. I mean, it can be a place where I think people can be buoyed up as well as all the nonsense that you see on there.
So, just to introduce Zach to our listeners, and Zach, jump in if I misspeak any of this. Zach is a practicing attorney. He is married. He's in his early 30s. He lives in Utah. He grew up in Ogden, served a mission in the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania mission, and your mission, one of your mission presidents, is a friend of our family, President Pugh. And then your life kind of took a turn. You got married, and then you got divorced after one child, and we'll talk about that. And then about 5 years, single, part of that was at law school in Gonzaga, and then married now with another child and an active member of the church. But you have a story here that I think is really helpful for our listeners, because you've dealt with some real big curveballs, Zach. And you have some, I think, Christ-like attributes and empathy and a feeling of hope for others that perhaps have dealt with curveballs. They may not be your exact curveball, but how you've moved forward in your life and how you're in a great spot with the church and a wonderful marriage and have a fair relationship with your ex-wife, yeah. It sounds like. And these are stories that resonate with me. You also have this really kind way of standing up for the doctrine of our church, but also trying to be listening to other sides, both, I don't know if to call it, in the left and the right of our church, and not just isolating yourself in your own echo chamber, but willing to listen and learn and try to bring those groups together in the body of Christ. So that's a bit of an overview for our listeners. So we'll talk about Zach's life story, and then we're going to talk about some of these tweets that I've been reading towards the end of our podcast and just the backstory. So you grew up in Ogden, you grew up in a family that was less active, and then you decided to serve a mission.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was strange the way that, you know, you sometimes don't realize until you're going through what life is about. But yeah, I grew up in a less active family, and my parents were divorced when I was quite young. But I always kind of enjoyed discussions about the church, and I would identify myself as a member of the church when I was with my friends, and I had good friends growing up. It was nice. It was a nice safety blanket, even if I never went to church. I felt like I had an identity, even if I never attended, because it was something that I liked to read about when I was, you know, 12 or 13, reading books that my mom might have on the shelf from way back when. And in the end, I was able to serve a mission, and it was became more of a part of my life. But, you know, when you're a kid or when you're on your mission or when you get back from your mission, you always have this idea of what your life's going to be. You know, what you foresee, all these boxes that are going to be checked.
And you came back from your mission in
2007.
2007, yep, as a 21-year-old?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, and so I had an idea. I wanted to go to law school. I was gonna have find a wife and have kids and just be this, you know, stereotypical Mormon that I always wanted to be, that I saw when I was a kid, and that I wanted to endeavor to become. And we started on that process. I married my first wife, and we had a kid at a very early time, unforeseen, unplanned. And, you know, a month and a half or so into our marriage, we were pregnant. We were both going to school and we didn't have any insurance.
You're at Weber State.
At Weber State,
and
yeah.
And you were married in the Temple.
Yep. Yeah. And so it was just you know, that's the first curveball. You know, most marriages, you know, just have a time to simmer and you have that honeymoon period, but we didn't ever have that. And I, but it was for a reason. I mean, I think that our daughter came to us at a situation where we needed her then, because the Lord knew the end from the beginning. And it was not something we would have planned, but it's now not something we would have changed either.
It's cool.
And that's even with the understanding that you know, we ended up separating and divorcing. We don't have any ill feelings toward each other. I mean, we try to make it as amenable as we can, and because our daughter's the most important. And so
how long were you married?
So we were married for 2 years. Yeah, so not very long. And we got divorced 2 years into it. We were married in the Temple. And we just didn't have we just weren't compatible with each other. It was just one of those things where I don't know if either of us have had a personality conflict the way we did with each other, with anybody else. It was just kind of made that way. But what was interesting is that looking back on it, you know, retrospectively, that we look at our daughter and who she is as a person, and it's assured that she needed my personality and she needed her mom's personality, that if she would have two of me or two of her mom, we're not sure if that would be the best for her. She needs to have pulleys on both sides. And so, you know, we never think of that marriage as a mistake, because it was the birth of our daughter. And if it was, you know, bad fruit from the beginning, then it can't produce someone like my daughter. And so we believe that it was what we needed to do, but it also, in looking back on it, that we weren't meant to be together, and that was okay. Looking back on it now, that's okay. During that time, it was difficult.
I love the way you say, Zach, this wasn't a mistake. I think we look at marriages that don't work out and we think that that's a mistake then. They get married in the first place, or there was some bad revelation or some whatever. And so we look on that with a degree of mistake, I guess.
Right.
And as we visited beforehand, I was struck with, you have no shame about this divorce. The D word generally brings shame in our culture. And you seem to have the maturity to, even though you probably get judged in the culture of a divorced man, and maybe it's been a journey to get there, but you have no shame about this divorce.
And I think that's come as time's gone on. I mean, time heals wounds in a lot of ways, but looking back on it, it was an experience that I learned a lot from about myself, about who I was as a person, about, you know, what things I wanted in a spouse, about things that I needed to do better myself. It was a very self-reflective thing. I mean, that you know, I think it's on Mad Men, Don Draper says, you don't know how terrible it has to get to have a divorce. I mean, the people don't come to that usually at an easy time. But the problem, when, like you said, with the shame on a divorce, especially in the culture of the church, is that, at least what I felt, is that, you know, when you have a husband and wife who are married in the Temple and they subsequently divorce, maybe it's unsaid, maybe it's not unsaid in some ways, but there's this this assumption that there must have been some infidelity on the part of the husband, or an addiction to some, you know, pornography or illicit drugs or something that caused his wife to be so adamant about a divorce. You know, it's a very, it looks kind of maybe how the laws of divorce were written back in the 50s. You know, you had to have a reason why you got divorced, and it had to be for cause. It couldn't be a no cause divorce, but we haven't really got to that point in our conversations in the culture. But there wasn't any of that, you know, with mine. But looking back on it, I wasn't very nice, you know, and maybe she wasn't very nice to me either. And we just were not compatible. And I think that it wasn't a mistake, in that it was revelation that, in my mind, allowed us to be able to have our daughter here, and that she needed both of us. And if that revelation was good, and that marriage was good, our daughter's good, and the breaking up of that marriage may have been revelation too. because the Lord needed us in two separate places, but he had to have us together at that first point, that first junction, to make sure that our daughter had the best raising as possible. And so that's the self kind of sacrifice of it, is that looking back on it, I don't change anything if I think that that was because the Lord knew that me and my ex-wife needed to be the ones to raise my daughter, because it shows how much he loves her, that he knows that he has cut out a path to have two of us who are different in a lot of ways, but very similar in the ways that count, kind of raising her parallel, even if we don't live in the same house, that she has that kind of comfort, that she has her mom and she has her dad, and she knows that her mom and dad aren't married, but she knows that we're on the same side, and that she has us both to love her.
I would think she's not diminished in any way. I would think that, you know, as she goes into marriage and is a parent, that this experience will be for her good.
Yeah.
And won't in any way diminish her future or her life experience. In fact, may enhance it and may bring with it a level of maturity that a future spouse really likes about her.
Yeah. I think one of the things when we were, when my ex-wife got married, she got married not too long after we got divorced. It was difficult for me because there was a, you know, another man in the house, to which, you know, you don't think of that, you know, having somebody else, and he's been great and no complaints at all. But what I came to was that you can't have enough people to love your kids. And if that meant that someone lived with my now ex-wife and they were married and they were trying to do what was right and raise their own kids, including my own daughter in their house, and then I subsequently get married, you know, some years later, now my daughter has more people to help her, to love her, to care for her. And obviously we don't seek out divorce, but the ability to have more people loving you and more people caring about you can be one of the consequences of that. And I think that's a lot of times a blessing of the Lord.
You can't have enough people to love your kids. What a great line. Now that you're in a really good marriage and have gone through a divorce, do you have general advice you give to single people as they're approaching marriage? If you're a YSA bishop right now speaking to a ward, just general principles that you would share with them.
I mean, I think that get married in your own time frame. I think the first thing, and I think that that time frame should first and foremost be based on who you are as a person, knowing who you are as a person, that you truly do some self-reflection and understand, you know, where you, who you are, what you want, how you're going to accomplish those things. Because I think I was mature in a lot of social aspects when I was married the first time, but I think I was immature in my relationship, in that I didn't really understand how relationships worked because I really hadn't been a part of those types of relationships. And so, you know, I would say I needed to learn who I was. And that's what I did when I was single for the years between my marriages, that when I then dated the next time, I was in much better understanding about who I was and what I was searching for. And it made me ready for marriage, that I'm not going to expect my wife or my significant other to fill my problems or fill my gaps. I have to fill those gaps and I have to know where I fall short. And the nice thing about marriage is that she or your significant other is going to feel that same way about themselves. So if you're thinking that no one's fixing me, I've got to fix myself. And then I think marriage is truly the way that you get to that point where you can fix yourself. I think you just have to be willing to look at yourself in a self-reflective way and take what you see and know and try to change it and try to make yourself the best version of yourself that you can, knowing you can't do it all, not, you know, precluding marriage because you're not ready, but sometimes you're just not ready. I mean, and I think that not trying to do it quick and trying to make sure that you are comfortable in your own skin, then you can, I think, share a life with somebody once you know who you are.
How did you handle, or did you feel this when you felt divorce was the right thing? Just that I think the culture sometimes says, well, that's never the right thing. You've got a child now. You've made covenants. You have a responsibility to stay in this marriage, sort of for better or for worse.
And, right.
And And then maybe at the same time, sounds like you and your wife had come to some sort of agreement that it was the right thing to divorce. So
I think,
did you feel that pressure?
Yeah. And I think that, you know, you have a fine line to walk, because you don't want to just be throwing away, you know, covenants that you've made with each other and with the Lord, you know, on a flippant disagreement or, oh, this is just not working out. Because I know a lot of people have had situations where they've had marital struggles, even infidelity or worse, and have been able to work through them and, you know, have been made, their marriages stronger because of what they've gone through. And so I truly think that it can only come from revelation. And I, to be honest, I give my ex-wife some credit, because she's the one that said, you know, I just don't feel this. I don't feel this. And I was to a point where I was, you know, let's work this thing out. Now, if you asked me if she would have said, yeah, let's go ahead and work it out, I think it would have worked out. I think both of us would have worked it out. But I don't think, so we always think about, and I remember thinking about this a lot about when I was divorced, is the Lord's will. You always hear that no matter what happens, as if the Lord's will, you know, some little kid dies in a car accident. Oh, it's the Lord's will. Or, you know, two people get married. Oh, it's the Lord's will. And that concept was just so mind-numbing to me, because how could it be the Lord's will for my marriage to dissolve? You know, how could it be the Lord's will for us to get married only to be divorced later? You know, my ideas on it have kind of been changed, or I guess reformed a little bit, in that I think the Lord, in a lot of ways, there isn't one action that's right and only one action that's right and only one action that's wrong. In some situations there can be, but the Lord knows that you have your ability, your agency to choose. And so there's going to be, I think it's going to be on a continuum. There's going to be the best and maybe the worst, but there's a lot of different paths you can take, and the Lord knows where you're going to end up. And so it's just kind of mind blowing to think about. But when I look back on it, I see that it was maybe the Lord's will for us to get married, in the same way it was the Lord's will for us to get divorced, in the same way that he knew that I would marry my new wife and that my ex-wife would marry her new husband, and we would both be happier not having been married anymore, having gone through the tumultuous divorce.
It's a really good answer, and I love the principle you taught of just personal revelation, that at the end of the day, I don't receive revelation for you, Zach, even if you were my son. Or even if maybe I were your bishop, I think I would teach you principles, but then I think you and your wife have to receive revelation for you. And so I think it's easy for us to project our expectations or hopes or the cultural norm, but I love what you just taught. And I think that's the best thing to teach, is everybody's got to figure out their own personal revelation.
Yeah.
And just as a note, I was just going through your Twitter feed, and just for our listeners, Zach is someone I've never met until tonight, and I just started following him on Twitter, and sometimes I'll just reach out to somebody on Twitter and say, would you be willing to do a podcast? Because I just think I just sense they can be helpful for our listeners, and that's certainly true with Zach. But this one tweet I like: my daughter lives with her mom, so it's a big deal when she loses a tooth at her house on the weekends. The tooth fairy gave her like $20, $5 previously. Last night, my daughter lost a tooth at her mom's house. At her mom's, hid it and then brought it to our house to take advantage of the exchange rate.
That's the joys of having two homes and a daughter who's smart enough to take advantage of it. But hiding a tooth so that she could take advantage of dad's exchange rates, because it doesn't happen at our house very often. She wanted to take advantage of it. So if that isn't a sign that we're in trouble, I don't know what is.
And I think I love that tweet, because there was no shame.
No.
You weren't hiding the fact your daughter was out. You're obviously, without saying it, I'm reading between the lines and recognizing that you have a former wife.
Yeah. My daughter doesn't live with me full time. I wish it were different. But, you know, I think that when we don't try to make ourselves out to be, the Peter priesthood or whatever the
right
phraseology is nowadays, you don't want to... I don't think there's a lot to glean from that people can glean or take from your experience if you have a perfectly curated idea.
Yeah, this is not an Instagram perfect story.
Right. Yeah.
Send that kind of a tweet out. But if I'm either one of your future daughter, I mean, if your future daughters are reading this, I think someday, they'll both smile.
Yeah.
And they'll think that's pretty funny.
I hope so. Yeah.
So talk about law school and how where you wanted to go didn't work out and where you ended up was not what you originally planned. And just walk our listeners through that journey.
Yeah, I mean,
so now you're single.
I'm single.
You're going to law school.
We've been divorced, so I'm getting ready to go to law school, and I wanted to apply. My ex-wife lived in the area, and so I wanted to apply at Utah and BYU. I was a pretty good candidate for purposes of my grade point average and my LSAT score, and I was, you know, had some good people recommending me to the admissions committee, and I was pretty confident, especially because I had an expectation that the Lord, because of what had happened to me, that he was going to provide this for me. I was
sure. Especially being around your daughter.
Right. Yeah. That he wouldn't let me get divorced and make me move away from law school. Because if you only have two choices here in Utah and you don't get into either, well, then you have to go out of state. And so I was confident, prayed. I prayed as, you know, maybe not as hard, but pretty hard to just give me this, just let me stay here. I won't ask for anything ever again. And just do this for me because I don't want to miss out on my relationship with my daughter. If she lives, you know, thousands of miles away from where I'm going to be, I need to be here for her. So she knows that her dad's here and, you know, all those things. And I didn't get into either of them. I didn't even get on the waiting list to either of them, which was,
wow,
like, which was shocking. I mean, it wasn't, I think there's a part of me that was like, felt like I was deserved one.
You know, it's honest.
That the Lord, he owed me one for what had happened in the divorce. And that I had basically earned it by what I had done GPA-wise and LSAT-wise. I was in the high percentiles. Like, I wasn't begging to get in, basically. I should have been able to get on my own. And if I have a good admissions packet and I have these church leaders who are going to bat for me and my recommendations, and the Lord knows the backstory that I have this daughter that is in this area and I need to stay here. Everything was, and I didn't get in. So
that's a huge curveball.
Yeah, that was tough because then I had to decide, well, am I going to go, is law school for me? Do I go somewhere else? And I ended up going to Gonzaga up in Spokane, Washington. And I remember getting the packet from them and getting accepted and feeling, even though I was going to go to a different law school before that, out of state as well. But as soon as I got the packet from Gonzaga, I felt like that's where I needed to go.
Was it because of their basketball team, Zach?
You would think.
I know you're a sports guy.
Yeah. I'm a sports guy, but I remember just feeling like it was where I needed to be.
It's cool.
But I never really figured out. And I thought, oh, Mary, I'll find some girl up there or, you know, I'll find some job opportunity up there, and none of that ever happened. So I don't know really the reason why. Yeah, I just remember feeling that's where I needed to go. So maybe that'll come later, or maybe it was answered cool. And I didn't understand it, but I had to go out of school for law school. So
tell our listeners how many years you were gone.
So I was gone for 3 years.
And how that worked with visitation.
Yeah, so my daughter lived with her mom, and they lived in Utah. And so my daughter at that time was under 2, so that allowed us to fly her for free with one of my family members. So my dad or my mom or my brother or
that's cool.
would fly her up, visit with me for a week, and then take her back because she wasn't in school. And then whenever I had any breaks, I would either fly down or drive down. It was about 10 hours from Spokane to one way to Salt Lake. And just trying to keep that relationship with my daughter, who in all intents and purposes is pretty much a daddy's girl mm-hmm. in a lot of ways, which I'm very grateful for because I think it's an imprint from the Lord that we don't need the quantity because we have the quality, that I don't get to see her every day, but it doesn't matter to her. You know, she's still a daddy's girl, even if she only sees me occasionally, you know, and that's been beneficial. And I know that comes from the Lord. So I'm very thankful for that. And so I was able to keep a relationship with my daughter while I was going to law school and still trying to come, you know, go through the all the feelings of a divorce and all the things that come with that. The self-doubt, you know, the depression.
It's honest.
All of that comes with divorce, and it's hard. I don't have any enemies, but I wouldn't wish divorce on any of my enemies if I had any. That's because it's just a rupture of your spirit. I mean, because it's not just your heart hurting. It if it's in a religious context, it's, you know, the covenants that you made when you get a letter from, you know, when you get a letter from the brethren saying your sealing's been canceled, you know, and good luck to you. You know, those are not things you expect to receive when you go into the temple for the first, when you go into the temple to be sealed.
Of the spirit.
And so I feel like it was trying, but it was something that helped me find myself, you know, helped me find out who I was independent of anybody else. Cause I was the only person in the city. I didn't know anybody else in the city. I had nobody that I knew.
Did you go to, was there a singles ward up there?
I went to a family ward.
So there,
and occasionally, I mean,
so was there a singles ward?
I don't even know if there was.
So you went to a family
ward? Yeah, I went to a family ward mostly because I think I was a little,
did you stay active while you were up there?
I would say I was semi-active. Mm-hmm. I'd go to church, stay for priesthood every once in a while, maybe not go to church for a couple weeks. I mean, cause I was the only person. It was like, I was, you know, back to square one and there was no one telling me to go. You know, it wasn't like I was home and I had a mom or a dad tell me, or I wasn't like I was married and I had a wife, you know, oh, come on, let's just get going here. It was just me. And so it was easy to fall into some habits, I think, that would not.
It's honest. What a unique experience to be divorced, be a father, and you're still a young man. I mean, I think you're in your mid-20s.
Yep.
So most men in the church that are unmarried are not in your situation. It's a very unique road you're on. I had a few divorced men in our singles ward when I served, and it was helpful for me to listen to their stories and realize that this is a unique road.
Yeah, it's unique, and like I said, it's not something that you choose, obviously, but it has taught me that sometimes the things you don't choose are obviously the reasons why, or because they're hard, you know. But I wouldn't go back to, I wouldn't be the person I am today. I don't think I'd be as empathetic. I don't think I'd be as slow to judge. I don't think, because you just don't know what people are experiencing.
And I, most podcasts, I read this quote. You listeners, I just can't stop reading this quote. Jake Watts, you're the one that gave it to me. The wounded healer is a Henry Noren quote. A minister's service will not be perceived as authentic unless it comes from a heart wounded by the suffering about which he speaks. The great illusion of leadership is to think others can be led out of the desert by someone who's never been there. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the things I think I picked up on you from Twitter, is this sort of empathy and this heart and this kindness to people that have a harder road, because I would sense this, you're the wounded healer. You know that desert of Gonzaga for 3 years, or this 5-year time between marriages, and that desert and the pain of that, and the rapture of the spirit, to use your visual imagery of that. And I've never been on your road, Zach, but I just sense it's a difficult road through no fault of your own. You were just trying to do the best you could.
Yeah.
Make the very best decisions you could. It's not like you chose to, you wanted to be in the desert to experience this.
Right. Yeah. And it's, you go through it, and I don't want to say, you know, that you're not, to have, you know, I wouldn't, you know, the reason why the Savior, I think, is the Savior is that he has total empathy. I mean, it does no good if, you know, if the judge that you're standing before has no concept of what you've gone through, you know, I mean, so if the Savior can say, you know, I understand everything you've gone through, I've, you know, sink beneath it all, that is why he's the ultimate healer. You know, that's why whenever I decided to come back on the path of, you know, after a period of indifference, he was right there. It was just, as soon as I made that turn, he was right there. And that might not be what everyone's experience is. You know, maybe they start to try to implement principles of the gospel back in their life and it doesn't come that quickly, but maybe that's what I needed, you know, some reassurance. But the desert, you don't understand the desert unless you've been in, you know, the oasis. And you don't understand the oasis if you've been in the desert. So I'm not in here to, you know, compare my trials or say they're more than anybody else's, because they're not. I'm sure there are people who out there who, if they had my certain struggle, would have flown through it better than I did. But that's why it was my struggle. And that's why I try to be empathetic to other people in theirs, because it's their cross to bear. And my job is not to make it harder. My job is to help, you know, lift them up and point them in a direction that they can go overcome it, and that the Lord's the way to do it.
And I hope you listeners that are in tough spots or have been in tough spots feel the spirit of Zach's thoughts and the spirit of what he's teaching. Zach offered a wonderful prayer before we started, and I hope this podcast, if you're in a tough spot, just gives you a little more hope, or if you're trying to help other people out of a tough spot, have better framework and better tools to help them as they're trying to make their way back to Christ and do the very best they can. Talk, Zach, about you moved back to Utah, and then tell us about, you told me before we went live that, I guess, and I remember this being a YSA bishop, a lot of the YSAs did meet people through social media.
Yeah.
And through the various apps. And tell, were you on your social media profile, did you say you were divorced? Or did you keep that out of the conversation for a period of time?
I'm so old fashioned, but I never wanted to have any kind of false pretense, mostly because people who are searching for, you know, dating someone to date or someone to get to know, they deserve to not be led astray, you know? And so I was very upfront in my, my profiles. Mostly I used, you know, I think I used, this is way back. I was trying, I just passed the bar. I just started with my
law firm. You passed the bar.
Yeah.
Congratulations. That's a big deal.
Yeah. It was,
especially after not getting into law school,
right,
in these two Utah schools.
Right.
Was there some sort of feeling of, I don't know what, you know, you can't go and do the other schools and anyway.
Right. Well, you know,
I'm sure that just felt good to pass the bar regardless.
It did. It was a long long path. And I remember asking the Lord, just the same, it was the same situation that I had before I was, when I had been asking to get into law school, I was just like, please just this and nothing else. I won't ask for anything else. I won't ask to find someone to marry. I won't ask for anything. Just let me pass the bar so I can close this door of this law school thing that I've been going on for quite some time. So I was very, very thankful that happened. I didn't have time because I was busy with my bar and I was busy with my job, and I was trying to, you know, start my practice with my partners. I didn't have time to, and I didn't want to go into a singles ward. Mostly, I don't know. I just didn't feel like my profile fit a singles ward. 29 at that time, or 30-year-old divorced father of one. You know, I just think that, you know, when I went to those places, they were all much younger than I was ever wanting to date. And not that I couldn't, but I just didn't want the singles ward aspect of it. So I just decided I was going to find, you know, ways that I could do it from the comforts of my home, and that happened to be a Tinder app, you know. And I met some really good people on there, really good people, friends that I still have, even if I never married them, friends that have previously got married, or later on we dated and we didn't work out and they ended up getting married. There was so much good in the world and so many good girls that I dated who were willing to take me at, you know, that I wasn't stained or, you know, a broken vase or something like that that needed to be mended. They just took me for who I was, you know, someone who was wanting to try to find someone to marry. When I found my now wife, I had put on my profile that I was divorced, that I had a kid, and that anybody who didn't, you know, want that, or that was too much for them, or they weren't interested in that kind of additional, I didn't say baggage, but additional information, that no, just don't communicate with me. I didn't ever want to be a burden on somebody or feel like, you know, there was some falsity to what I was trying to say. And so I remember I had matched up with this girl, and she lived not too far from where you live, actually. And we went on a date, and you know, she was this Southerner. She was this beautiful blonde, and she was so nice and so kind and smart. And she loved college football. And it was just like, she didn't like dogs, which is great. I mean, I know most people like dogs, but I didn't want any animals. And, it was just like, we just hit it off. And I remember thinking, wow, what a girl that was. I want to go out with her again. And she sends me a text the next day and says something to the effect.
So this is a great first date.
Great first date.
Off of Tinder.
Oh yeah. Best great one first I can think of. And
what's her first name?
Her name's Kayla.
Kayla.
Yeah. And so I remember I was at work the next day and I got a text from her and it just said, you have a kid? Yeah, you're divorced. And it wasn't in a mean or, you know, argumentative way. It was just a question. And my first instinct was, what? It's on the profile. I mean, did you not see it? I mean, it's right there. I did not hide that. Like, I felt sheepish that she had thought that I had maybe led her astray. And my first thought was to judge her and basically say, well, that's it. It's all over. I mean, she's obviously not going to, she was way too good. She was perfect. And there's no way she's going to be wanting to go with me if I have a kid and I'm divorced. Her next response was, oh, that's great. She's beautiful.
Wow.
Yeah. And that's just who she is. She's amazing. And she was what I had been looking for, you know, what I had always wanted, what I had dreamed of, you know, and we're just compatible in a way that my ex-wife and I weren't, and that's okay. And
okay.
My ex-wife and her husband are happy and married in the temple and they have multiple kids and I'm happy for them. And it was a short engagement process with Kayla and I and got married, and it's been
great.
Great
to be married in the temple.
Yeah. Married in the temple. And we have a 2-year-old son and it's been a blessing. I used to always think about, you know, if you're getting too many blessings and you're asking to be humbled, that the Lord's going to, you know, rain down these fire and brimstone and your life's going to fall apart. And sometimes I have to pinch myself and realize just how happy I am now. But I'm not happy in a gloating way. I'm happy and I realize how depressed and sad and how lonely you can get in the situations that I was in. And I just try my best to not take any of that for granted anymore, because the Lord knew that I was going to meet Kayla and he had set it up so that we both met each other and that it was supposed to happen. And I'm just very grateful for it.
That brought a few tears to my eyes, yeah. Zach, and because of Kayla's response to you.
Right.
And Kayla, I don't know if you're going to listen to this podcast, but I just am very tenderhearted that you were able to look past Zach's divorce and get to know Zach.
It just shows you can't get a better mirror into her soul than that.
And thank you for just doing that. And I hope we can do that. I may have shared this on the podcast, but I used to have this checklist of things that were important to me in my wife, who I married a Southerner from Texas, by the way. She likes dogs.
Yeah.
And she likes college football. And I one of the things before I met her, I said I'd never marry someone divorced. And then I dated a few divorced women. And I was just struck with their maturity and their realness and the depth of their character and their ability to bring a good relationship together. And it was really, I realized the checklist was stupid, because the inference of the checklist is it guaranteed the Christ-like attributes and the goodness that I was looking for in a spouse. But it also prevented me from, because of the checklist, of dating people that had those. And so I threw out the checklist.
Mm.
And I encourage everybody not to have a checklist. You've got to have a checklist of the core principles you're looking for and the core values and the core common goals and the core life vision. But to then say that's more likely to happen because of these other things that precede that are more checklist things, to me is a mistake.
Yeah. Well, and it was very humbling for me, because my reaction of, oh, well, that's just definitely not going to work out for me, you know, go on with the divorce and it was a nice first date, because that's what I would have done.
Yeah.
Because I remember I was going around and I wasn't looking to date anybody that was divorced, mostly because I had this in my idea that, well, I don't want to add somebody who's already divorced and has kids. I want to start over, you know? So I wanted to have my cake and I wanted to eat it too. And so it was humbling. And I probably missed out on some experiences dating people who are in my same situation, because I had the same checklist that you did. Yeah. And I'm very grateful that that Kayla doesn't have that when she saw that who I was, that she wasn't ashamed.
And as a singles ward bishop, I remember seeing many people go into marriages with complicated situations that they felt precluded them from marrying somebody that they really wanted to marry in their heart, that they feel good enough for. They messed up, and so they kind of saw themselves as second class, or they had a father in prison or a brother that, you know, and just these complicated situations. And so they sort of self-predetermined. And then a lot of times a really good person would come along and not see any of that mm-hmm. stuff. In fact, maybe saw how some of those complicated things refined them in a good way. And so I think this is a really helpful podcast, I think, for people that are dating and people that are approaching marriage, and just your life experiences and sharing those with you. And now, Kayla, let's shift gears a little bit just to talk about your Twitter feed and some of the things that you're sharing. My goal is to help more people stay in our church. And I think that's your goal too. And I'm kind of a big tent guy where we need to bring the left and the right and the middle and people that have different levels of faith. If we just have the same common goal, we want to come under Christ and look at our church as a means to do that. And I think we can bring more people into the body of Christ. And your Twitter feed is doing a really good job of that. And you're not polarizing people, and you're not compromising the doctrine of our church. And so you have a wonderful tone of doing that. And it's kind of Elder Uchtdorf-like.
Wow, that's a high compliment.
Well, and I think that's one of the things I'm drawn to him, is his ability to do that. A lot of people want to be a part of Elder Uchtdorf's church, and he's not trying to build a church to himself, but the way he kind of teaches mm-hmm. about our church, I think helps more people say, yeah, I want to be a part of that.
Right.
I belong in his vision of the body of Christ. And I'm not saying that to be critical of any other leader, but he has a tone there that resonates with a lot of our members. So talk about your own spiritual journey. I think before we started, you kind of went through an indifferent stage mm-hmm. about the church. And then you've gone into more of a, you can define what stage you're in now, Zach.
Yeah. I mean, I think that I also share the desire to have a more open tent church. Without compromising, you know, foundational doctrines as taught by the apostles and the prophets. And I think that you can glean a lot from people's experiences to see the Lord's hand in people who you don't see eye to eye with politically or in any other way. But that if we all meet together on Sunday, we all believe, you know, in the articles of faith, and we believe that, you know, the church is the best place for us to be, and that it's, you know, the kingdom of God on the earth, even if it's imperfect. That's where we start from. And so, you know, it's my journey, I guess, on a faith style has been one of, it's been intriguing in some ways personally, mostly because I, you know, I would consider myself, conservative in terms of the way I look at most everything, politically, in the church. But my experiences have not necessarily changed me, but it's made me less hardened and less judgmental about other people experiencing different things in life. Because I had those similar experiences that I had, that I would hope people would give me the benefit of the doubt on what I was going through. And so it did make me more empathetic. I didn't grow up active in the church. I did go on a mission, as you mentioned. I got married in the temple. And I would say that I went from, on my mission, finding out that the church, that, you know, gaining a testimony of the Book of Mormon, gaining a testimony first and foremost of Heavenly Father, and that Jesus is the Christ, those things never changed. They may change for other people, but once I got those, it was foundational. What the adversary worked on me on was, in a couple of different ways, making me indifferent, I think, to the church itself in in how it's run or how it's governed or the people in the church or certain policies in the church, that it allowed me, my own mind, maybe intellectually, to find wiggle room between, oh, I still believe, you know, Heavenly Father and in the atonement and in the Book of Mormon, but, you know, I have some issues with this prophet or this apostle from way back, or something that was said or something that was done. And it was interesting because I always had kind of a, I say I'm conservative, and now I'm going to say, you know, I had issues with, you know, Brigham Young or Bruce R. McConkie in the past about things they had taught or things they had said that I just didn't find in, you know, in connection with the Spirit, with the gospel of Christ. They were just completely, you know, antithetical to what I believe that would be. And that's obviously me pushing a lot of my projection on them. But what was interesting is that when I got married the second time, I even tweeted this. I was in the sealing room with my wife and the happiest day, you know, ever. And the brother who was sealing me, two members of prophets and apostles were mentioned in that. And it was Bruce R. McConkie and Brigham Young.
In your ceiling.
In my ceiling. So if you think that, and it was an amazing experience, one, because the Lord, I've been trolled by the Lord, for one thing. I mean, it was amazing.
You've been trolled by the Lord.
I mean, in the ceiling room. And I don't say that to be glib. It was just, the Lord has a sense of humor. I mean, that was exactly what I needed to hear. Because it was a way for him to say, I understand, like, your concerns. I didn't feel guilty about what I had thought or what I had said.
That's
or even
cool.
Or even change my mind about what had been. But the sealer giving me that instruction was of God. It was coming from the right place. And I was just edified. It was exactly what I needed at that time. And so that was kind of a nice inflection point for me, kind of understanding that I was unique to Heavenly Father. And my dad, and he looked at me, and he's the only other person that we had really talked about this, and he had tears in his eyes, and it was,
That's cool.
He knew that I had been given a blessing, you know, to have that experience. But after I got married, I almost felt like, you know, I got back to where I would have been before. I was square one. I was Mormon saved or whatever, you know, that I had completed all my ordinances. I already knew the church was true. And that at that point, I kind of shifted into making God into my own image, that I had basically decided things about the church that I liked, principles that I liked, and principles that, you know, I maybe didn't like too much, me tithing or whatever it might be. And when I made God into my own image, I realized that I never felt bad about anything that I did because I could find a way to justify it. And in the end, the end result of that, I think, is that if you turn God into yourself, that you just basically, you self-worship. I was worshiping myself at that time.
Very honest, very insightful.
And that was the path that the adversary took, because he knew he couldn't really go after me from an intellectual standpoint. Not that I'm the smartest person. I'm just saying those kinds of anti-Mormon stuff, or that stuff just doesn't do anything for me, because I have a testimony that the church is true.
And you probably know all that
and
stuff.
And I've heard all that.
So you're not
and
gonna
some
get
of
surprised.
It and most of it I can explain. Some of it I can't, and though some of it I can't, I don't care enough about to ruin what I foundationally know. But what the adversary did know is that the indifference that he could get me to kind of, well, the scriptures say carnal security, you know, where I was just secure. I was as active as I needed to be because I had never felt bad about not going to church for a couple of weeks, because that's just what I did. You know, and I'm still, ask me if I'm a member of the church. Oh yeah. But what happened, I guess, a few months ago was I started to feel like there was, of all, I was so happy in my marriage, and my kids were healthy, and I enjoyed my practice, my law practice, and my wife was great. I'm happy. But there was something that I didn't have the relationship with the Lord that I had before. And I think it's because the Spirit had been withdrawn, because I had not been humble enough to do the things I didn't want to do. I only wanted to pick and choose, that, you know, having the salad bar gospel. I wanted just a little bit here and a little bit there, only what I wanted though. And so as soon as I, and I think I tweeted this, as soon as I made just that step towards the humbling myself and saying, I just need to get in line with what's been taught and try to do my best, the best I can. I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. I just felt this overwhelming kind of impression that the Lord was there and that he wanted to help me and that he wanted to guide me through this process and made me feel like I needed to be more open about sharing some of these experiences with the church, with other people. And after I've started using my Twitter feed I talk a lot of sports and I talk some politics and stuff like that. But once I've shared more church stuff, I've had a lot of people who've contacted me and said, you know, thank you for sharing that. I needed to hear that. And it's my way of sharing experiences that I have, because I know from Twitter or from, you know, you reaching out to me or things I've read from you that have made me feel better, you know, that have uplifted me and that have made me think things a little bit differently. And so it's my way of giving back because I've received.
It's great. It's really honest. You're so honest, Zach.
Well, I mean, it's...
And vulnerable.
Yeah.
And I think that's where we create real connection and real able to minister. And I hope our core meetings and more of our classroom discussions, every classroom can't be a vulnerable, everybody sharing difficult things. But at times, I think that's really helpful. And I think we're able to have real authentic connection and be able to bring people along in the body of Christ versus, and that maybe is a good one to lead into this tweet. Maybe you can give us the backstory. Today in Priesthood, we had a conversation about focusing on foundational doctrines that led to a lot of dialogue about loved ones leaving the church and how we can stay true while keeping the door open for their return. It was an honest, intimate, inviting. The spirit was strong. I love there's no demonizing of people that leave, which sometimes happens in core meetings. That sometimes keeps us emotionally safe if we... But I thought that... And I love your visual here of keeping the door open for their return. And then you went on, I can't remember this tweet before it or after it, the spirit is going to have trouble visiting a church meeting where people act like Instagram influencers with a perfect created brand to protect. When people are honest in their feelings and share a desire to be better, we will receive, understand, and edify one another. So share with us the backstory on that.
Yeah, I think that if you have a testimony of the church and you believe that it's the place where people need to be, and you truly believe that, then your actions should speak to that. And that would never be acting in the place of where God or the Savior is in terms of judging. And I don't mean that you can't make judgments for yourself, but I might disagree with some way someone's living their life, X, Y, or Z. But my job as a member of, as a fellow saint, is to try to help them where I can. And realize that if they can see me with an open arms or an open door or whatever it is, to be inviting to them in any way, that they can feel comfortable being themselves. Because in the end, the Lord and His Spirit is the only thing that's going to keep them in the church. It's not going to be you demonizing someone in the middle of priesthood or Sunday school. That's not going to do much. I mean, the idea that you would somehow be able to have the Spirit and convey that in any kind of judgmental way in a teaching situation, I just don't think that's going to be the case. I think that we leave it up to our leaders to follow the Spirit as best they can and to provide guidance, like at General Conference, and to realize that our job as saints is to lift each other up, even if people are going on a path that we might not understand or that we're going down a road that we think might lead to somewhere that might not be good. All we can do is let them know that they have a place and that we want them to be here, because I would never want to face the Lord or to be in a room with the Lord in the end and have there be any discussion about me being the reason or even a part or parcel of someone leaving the church. And they leave on their own terms, but I want to be the one that's trying to keep people here, not the person who's trying to be, I want to be a gatekeeper in bringing people in, not a gatekeeper as slamming the doors behind them.
I think it takes a fair amount of personal reflection to wonder if I could say something to add to someone's burden.
Yeah.
Even though I'm on the covenant path, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I have a temple recommend. I'm doing all the right things. I think for me, I've had to think deeper about my history in the church and comments I've made. And now I understand better groups that have a more difficult road. And I self-reflect and I go, dude, I add to someone's burden.
Right.
Because I just didn't understand. And so I think that's one of the things that's so helpful about your Twitter feed. And a lot of your age group is trying to better understand so we can do what you just said. I'm going to read you another one of your tweets. We often hear about deep doctrine, and there's an understandable fascination with it. It's usually the bizarre semi-author piece of our belief system. That's wrong. You can learn all you want about the strange stuff in a day. That, by definition, shallow doctrine. But faith, atonement, grace, forgiveness, baptism, covenants, that's the stuff we teach our little kids and all of our kids. Those, that was my words, by the way, those are the truly deep doctrine, because you've never learned all there is to know about them if you'd studied them for the rest, every day for the rest of your life. Love that. Tell us the backstory on that one.
Yeah, I just think that, and it might come to some people who, if the criticisms of the church do get to them, it usually is on the periphery. You know, it is the deep stuff, you know, or the stuff that we quite not don't understand. But I think your testimony is of the church is sum is greater than the sum, or the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That there might not be pieces of that will that you understand, you know, but if you can study the rest of it, then it's given a better foundation. And so, you know, you can study faith, you can study repentance, you can study the atonement, you can study baptism, you can study all these doctrines and learn more and more and more and more to them. And that will do more for you than trying to study the peripheral stuff that there really isn't much to know. And in the end, I'm not sure the Spirit is going to be giving you much, because you're focusing on things that are outside of the scope, that some things have been revealed, or maybe we don't have a good understanding, or maybe the brethren haven't got to a point where we truly understand the full version. I mean, the articles of faith say that we believe that the Lord will still reveal more things about the kingdom of God. That's by very definition says we don't have everything yet. And so we can't treat this as the end of the story. You know, even the stuff we don't understand, you just kind of have to put it to the side. Things we do understand are things we have a lot of information about. Those main principles and ordinances, those are the things that we can really deep dive into. And I think we'll make sure that we have the foundation we need.
I really like that, Zach. And I think sometimes as we mature in the church and we want to kind of show our street cred or our leadership credentials, we sometimes make comments or teach lessons that are more on the deep doctrine, like we're now in the advanced degree,
right,
or I'm a master's or I'm a doctorate of church. And so I'm not going to talk about I'm not going to talk about those more simple things, but I'm going to talk about this in maybe a slightly prideful way. And
yeah.
Is there an example of a church leader that resonates with you that kind of brings everything back to these basic doctrines that you talk about?
Yeah, I mean, I really like President Uchtdorf, or Elder Uchtdorf now, I guess. You know, my intellectual foundation for the church is Talmage, Maxwell, and Holland. I mean, those are
Talmage, Maxwell, and Holland.
Those are mostly because they speak my dialect of the Church of the Spirit. And one thing I think of is, like, in church, in conference this last weekend, there may be a talk that you were listening to that didn't do anything for you, but it's humbling to know that talk was exactly what somebody else in the church needed to hear, because the Spirit speaks the dialect that's direct to you. And so I remember reading and studying, and still do, you know, the Talmage, Maxwell, Holland. They say something and it just connects to me. It speaks to me in a way that maybe some other
brother don't. You tweeted about Maxwell.
Yeah.
I didn't print that out, but yeah. Do you want to share, listeners?
Yeah.
Do you remember?
I mean, he talks about There's an excerpt in one of his talks, and it's called "Called to Serve," which is amazing. I don't even have any words to describe how amazing it is. It's deep in the best way possible. It's deep as in, like, every sentence is something you could study for a week, just because you can see how much he studied on these things that actually matter. And it's about service. It's about the atonement. I mean, it's not out there in the weeds. But his discussion was that there was some, he was talking about, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And and it was a parenthetical. It wasn't even something in his talk. He just, like, you know, had a thought he wanted to share, and then he went on to something else. And the thought was, maybe there's some literalness to the assertion, is what he says, that if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Basically, implying that the Lord not only felt the burdens of our sins, but he felt when, you know, you said some unkind thing to somebody, or when you were judgmental when you shouldn't have been.
Wow.
And that when you add all that stuff up and you realize that all of your actions, not just your own sins, but how you treat others, was part of that weight on the Savior's back during the atonement, it's humbling, and you realize that you need to be nicer to people, basically.
Wow.
That you don't know that if you're doing it to this person who you've never met, or someone on Twitter you're just, you know, saying something mean to, or you're judging someone in your church, or doing whatever you're doing, that you literally, by your actions, have made the Savior's burden greater. And that's something I don't think anybody would want. And it should make us take a step back and say, are my actions making his burden lighter? Because we always talk about him making our burden lighter, but it's like the reverse, making
Wow.
the Savior's burden lighter instead of weightier. And that's just another one of Elder Maxwell's Maxwellisms. I mean, he just can take a line of text from the gospel and turn it on its head and open up paths that really lead to really good insights about how we should treat each other. So
it's really cool. I've never thought of that. And I'm thinking of my Twitter feed, and at times I'll send a tweet out and I will get some feedback that causes me to realize that tweet is not helpful. And I'll delete that tweet. Sometimes I'll even apologize. But I've realized I've added to someone's burden on Twitter because of their reaction. And I realize I can do that at times trying to do my best as a faithful Latter-day Saint, but I've never thought what you said, that actually adds to the Savior's burden.
Yeah.
Because he's got to take on that. That's very insightful from Elder Maxwell. Talk about the difference between an exmo and an antimo.
I understand ex-Mormonism. I think that an ex-Mormon has reasons to leave that I could find intellectually, that I could find emotionally, that I could find through experiences, with the idea that they could come back. Someone that's anti-Mormon, in my mind, has bad faith. Mostly because if it's not for you and you're an ex-Mormon, I don't find the ex-Mormons to be desirous to bring down somebody else. Because if what you have as an ex-Mormon is so good and so freeing, then it shouldn't require you to turn your weapons on someone and try to bring down their faith to bring them back to you. And so I understand ex-Mormonism, but I don't think there's light in anti-Mormonism. I think that if so much of it presumes and I guess comes from a point of bad faith, at least in my understanding, that it's very difficult to have a conversation with someone who's an anti-Mormon, whereas I can have lots of in-depth discussions about someone who's an ex-Mormon, because I think they come from different places.
That's very helpful for me, and I sometimes think that I can mint an anti-Mormon by the way I handle them as they're leaving the church. So I sometimes think I have to look inward and see, how am I going to handle someone in my circle? that maybe puts too much agency, takes the agency off of them, because they still have the agency to choose if they're going to be an ex-mole or an anti-mole. But I remember a visit I had off the record. It wasn't a podcast. It was just a man in his 30s, and he had stepped away from the church. And I felt impressed to thank him for all he's done for our church, mm-hmm. and thank him for the tithing that he's paid and the mission that he's served. And I just felt impressed as he was leaving to thank him for all the good he's done.
Right. Yeah. 100%.
And I just wondered if I didn't feel impressed to villainize him. I didn't feel impressed. I just kind of respected his agency. Yeah, I wish he had stayed. We're worse off because we lost this guy. And this guy's a good guy. And I wondered if somehow culturally I still don't want to take around someone's agency to become an ex-mo or an anti-mo. Yeah. But I do think sometimes how we handle those conversations and who we make a villain. There's villains that are anti-mos mm-hmm. that do want to take down our church. And they're the villains. But there's a lot of people that have left that just want permission to live their life the way they want to. Any more thoughts on that?
No, I think that's exactly right. And I would say the same thing to that gentleman who left. We're more than our worst moment, I think. And if you think that someone leaving the church is a bad decision, which I do. But that doesn't negate or take away all the things that they had potentially added to the church. And even if it's not tithing, I mean, it's the time, it's the energy, it's the helping lifting someone else's burdens while they were inside of the church. While they were in the church was better and stronger. And I think that's why I get disheartened when I see so many people, even people I know and people I love, leave the church, is that I wish I could have him stay, because I'm just begging him to stay.
Why?
Even if they don't understand why. Because I just know it's where Heavenly Father wants us to be. And I can't commit that to them. I can't convince them of that. I can just say, just stay. And if it's even for another day, if it's even for just one more day, just stay. The church is better while you're here. Even if you have disagreements with doctrine, or if you have disagreements with bishop, or, you know, Relief Society president said something that was offensive, which happens, to stay, to try to stay and beg you to stay. Because I think that we're not the Lord with the whips trying to get the people, you know, gambling in the temple out of the house of the Lord. I don't think that's what he does for people who have serious concerns. I think he would be trying to help them through them. I don't think he would be rushing them out the doors. And so I just think that our outreach to people who are struggling in a faith crisis can be better if we're honest with each other about faith crises that we've had ourselves. Because I think sometimes people get shackled into a situation where they think they're the only person dealing with this, or that lady in church, she's so strong. There's no way she's ever dealt with any faith crisis. But if only that lady in the church who's strong would maybe speak more about the faith crisis in a way we don't want to speak about past sin. I think there's no problem with speaking about past struggles we've had with the church. That's not a past sin. That's part of the faith path we're on. And that's not something that would ever detract from the Spirit, because it's you speaking from an empathetic standpoint to talk to someone about what you've went through and hoping that they can see that not everything's perfect and that we all struggle, and that please just stay with us on this path for just a little longer.
I'm getting tenderhearted again here, because I just love that message, and so many people need to hear that message. It is a message that's consistent with our doctrine. To some it's given to know, to some it's given to believe. And I go back to your Instagram, where we have an Instagram influencer, where we have a perfect curated brand to protect. And part of that is this: I know the church is true with every fiber of my being. I have no questions. Everything lines up. And for the members that feel that way, great. I don't want to make you feel embarrassed for feeling that way. And I need to hear your testimonies. But I've been upfront in this podcast at times with my own, what I call mini faith crisis, while serving as a YSA bishop. Mm-hmm. And it took me a while to sort of say that out loud. And I don't look at it anymore as a setback in my faith. I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm actually glad it happened. I feel like I'm a wounded healer a little bit. I know that desert, and a few dominoes fell for me, but they hit dominoes that had really deep roots, like my belief in the plan of salvation, the atonement of Christ, the priesthood. And so that's just the way I've managed that. But if I had a voice like you, Zach, I didn't know who really to turn to. I was the bishop.
Right.
And I didn't obviously share the Wyatt with the YSAs, and our ward was having great success. And during this time, I even baptized three people. But I didn't quite know who to turn to. My own local stake president was very helpful. That's who I ended up turning to.
Right. I'm reading your tweet, guy, because I love this. This is perfect. I was never able to gain a testimony of this specific policy that was just changed. Yeah. Even though I continued to sustain our church leaders and do everything I could to bring people to Christ. As I opened up, some compared me to the tares. I mean, that's not nice. But your stake president never compared me with the tares and ministered to me. And as we move forward, we need to create space for differences as we all try to do our best to come unto Christ. I mean, that I can't think of a more perfect thing. I mean,
thanks, Zach.
Our testimony is, I think I replied to this.
Yeah.
Our testimony is greater than the sum of its parts. We strive to reinforce those areas we understand while not allowing those we don't to swallow us whole. Be kind and patient with ourselves and each other. And what an example you are. Because you're in a situation where you could have that, well, I'm a bishop. I'm not supposed to be having these thoughts.
I know.
I'm a YSA bishop. And so, you know, kudos to you. Because we need to have more people in leadership capacities, not just tell people, yeah, we understand you guys are feeling this way, but to talk about if they had that too. Because it's one thing if they're treating it as, you know, you people have this problem and I understand it and we are going to try our best to understand you. I think having a leader who understands and has been there is a lot more powerful than someone who has no concept of what you're hearing except from what you've told them.
Thank you. And that's healing for me just to hear that from you. And I don't think I infected anybody with that tweet. It's not like, it's not like I was trying to pull people to my fallen dominoes or say, this is why something's hard to me. It was, I kept that kind of private and I processed that in a less public way, but I do agree with you. And then we create space for everybody. And I'm really glad I went through this because of my ability, I think, to better authentically minister to people that have been on the same road. And you get that.
Yeah, 100%.
We're kind of to the close. We're about the hour and 12-minute mark, which is usually where I start to end a podcast, Zach. Any just thoughts you'd like to share to our listeners? Anything we didn't talk about? Any final thoughts?
Well, I just first thank you for letting me come in and speak. I think my experience is, amazing or life changing. Well, I don't want to ever come across as, my life story is somehow harder than other people's, mostly because there's people who deal with struggles in their life or their health status or their kids are sick. Or if you're talking faith, that their faith is shaken to its core. I just think that I don't know those situations, but the Lord does. And I just can't think of anything better than a physician who knows all the answers and is perfect and who has perfect empathy. That to me is something that I think I wish I had. I don't have it. If someone had my same experiences, I could talk them through it, but to know that the Lord, his hand is stretched out still and that he just wants us to just keep moving towards him. And if we can just do that one step at a time, even if it's just a little step, that we're on the path. I think the Lord's going to find as many reasons to keep us in the celestial kingdom than to find reasons to keep us out. And if that means that my idea of the church and what I want it to be is more inclusive than some other members of the church want it to be, then so be it. But I want to, if I have to choose, I'm going to choose mercy and I'm going to choose understanding and I'm going to choose that and leave the judgment and leave all those things up to the Lord. And I understand, I'm not saying that we don't have doctrines and we don't have principles. I'm not like that. I'm more orthodox than non-orthodox, probably. I'm probably on the more of the right side of the pendulum than the left side. But I have friends like one of the gentlemen who tweets from By Common Consent. I don't agree with him on anything politically, probably. Nothing. But I've been greatly benefited from reading some of their experiences because it's helped me understand how people see it. In the same way with, you know, these DesNat people on maybe the far right, I understand where they're coming from. Maybe I see I'm more orthodox in that manner. But I don't think I'm on that side either. I want to try to understand everybody's interactions with the gospel and try to be the bridge. Not because I think I have something extra special to say, but that I think that both sides have some validity to their understanding. And I think that if we listen to each other and I don't want to fractionalize into a political party, you know, that we're not a political party. This is the Lord's church and we don't need to have factions that hate each other. I don't think that does anybody any good. And demeaning each other, it doesn't do anybody good. And so the way you go about trying to share your version and your ideas about the gospel in a very loving and Christ-like way, it definitely comes across on Twitter, even if I haven't met you. I mean, you're just a genuinely good person. I can see that through your tweets and having met you. And I think that if people come with good faith and think that even if people have different understandings or even if they see the church doctrines a little bit differently than I do, I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe in my own house and no one can tell me otherwise. But that doesn't mean that someone else can't sit next to me in church and take the sacrament. We might see things, we might not agree on anything, but we agree on the things that are important.
And someone can sit next to you in church and take the sacrament. I love the way you framed up your house in a different framework than the church. And I think that's perfect. And then I love the way you humanize it, Zach, by that person can sit next to me and take the sacrament.
Yeah, I mean, well, I think there's just so much division in the political world and every other area. And I do worry, and I think if I had a worry of the church, it would be that we're turning a little bit into factions. And I don't think that's healthy for the future of the church. I think the divisions are not of God. I think they're contentions. And I think that it can be a stain, and I think it can be some major problems in the church if we don't find a way to talk to each other. Even if we don't understand each other. In some ways, I think we've come a long way in the last even decade of having discussions and understandings with each other and leaving people room for their own personal practice of the religion without in expecting that to be enforced on their neighbor and leaving the judgment and the teachings of the church to the leaders and having your own personal witness and all personal foundation of what you do in your own house be your relationship with God, which is the most important thing.
I like that. And I think Satan, just like in your personal life where you're so honestly reflected how Satan got you this point of indifference and how you got out of that, I think that's a tool that Satan can use is to factionize, that's probably not a word, the church. And I've read this quote before from Brené Brown. It's common enemy intimacy is the opposite of true belonging. If the bond we share is simply we hate the same people, the intimacy we experience is intense, immediately gratifying, and an easy way to discharge our outrage and pain. It is not, however, fuel for real contention. And
I've never heard that. That's great.
That's really resonated with me. And so sometimes I see this common enemy intimacy in church where we kind of just hate on the same people. Or Twitter, where we hit on the same people, and that certainly creates a feeling of belonging.
Right.
But I like this. It's not the belonging Christ created, and it's not the doctrine of Christ, and it's not sustainable. It really doesn't help us feel, I think it leads to anxiety and stress, which leads to other challenges, versus really belonging because we're part of this greater cause. My own mission president, our culture was, before he got there, was to sort of demonize the Church of England. And he changed that culture and said, no, let's just take the beautiful message of a restored gospel to the people of England. We can have a fact-based discussion with the Church of England. We don't need to demonize them to take our, and our baptisms went way up with this positive message of the restoration. versus sort of this negative message against the Church of England.
Yeah, no, I agree 100%. I mean, we don't need to, the Savior is the ultimate shepherd, right? So, I mean, it's not our job to decide which sheep stay and which sheep go. I'm here for everybody to be here. However you see fit. And along the doctrines of the taught at General Conference, there's some that you may not have felt for you, but they're all taught in a way that can teach people to become more like Christ. And I loved every minute of it. It was my first conference feeling full.
That's
kind
cool.
Of back into it again. And I think I've thought about it a lot this week, just feeling that the Lord, that the church is flawed but true. And that's okay. That's good enough for me, because there's no better option. So flawed but true is the only thing that a mortal church could have and be.
And that's the church of the Old Testament, the New Testament. Yep. I love that comment you just said about sheep. It's not my job to see which sheep come or go. So, Zach Bloxham, thank you for joining us. Give us your Twitter profile in case.
Yeah, it's just ZBLOX, so ZBlox.
Okay. And I encourage our listeners to follow Zach, because he's in a really good spot. And thank you for joining us.
Oh, thanks for
having
me,
Zach, and just sharing your thoughts. And you give me hope for the future of our church and the future of the world and the men and women that can see the gospel of Jesus Christ the way you're living it. It gives me a lot of hope in the future. So thank you. Thank our listeners for joining us on another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler.